This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Mark chapter 10, ordinary individuals making an extraordinary impact. We've been looking this semester, this year, at the Gospel of Mark and taking some of these accounts of ordinary individuals who make an extraordinary impact. We typically don't even know their names, but 2,000 years later, we're still talking about them. That's what really hits me when I look at these, when I think about my own life and I think about wanting to make an eternal impact. It's not really important whether a century from now or 2 centuries from now or 3 centuries from now, whether people remember my name associated with whatever kingdom impact I was privileged to be a part of what God was doing. And as I align myself with His purpose, He did this or that in me and through me. What's important will be that eternal impact. People today read these accounts of these ordinary people in the Gospel of Mark who make an extraordinary impact, and we don't know their names, but we thank God for them. And we're grateful for their testimony. We're grateful for people who step out and they ask Jesus for something. And somehow in the narrative, they become the focal point of the narrative. We're still talking about them. We don't know their names. But God is using their lives, to impact us so that we can go out and make a better impact. Let's look briefly at the context in Mark. The story of the rich young ruler is what we're going to look at, Mark 10. But there's a context in Mark. We often talk about context as king. So just to remind us that this account is in Matthew and in Luke, and I'll allude to that briefly in just a minute because Matthew and Luke add little details that help us understand the full impact of the story or more completely. Chapter 9, we have Jesus' Galilean ministry. So he's going through the experience we call the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah meet with him and the disciples aren't quite sure what to do with that. Jesus casts out a demon, an evil spirit, which his disciples have been unable to do. In chapter 9, verse 30, he describes his death and resurrection. And in chapter 9, verses 38 on, Jesus gives strict warnings to people who might put stumbling blocks in front of others, especially children. And he goes on to bless children. In chapter 10, Jesus is heading toward Judea, this time going down toward the Jordan, through the Jordan Valley, it appears, because he ends up at Jericho. So we know the route that he was going. We know in John chapter 4 that as he was going north toward Galilee, he went through Samaria, something that many Jews wouldn't necessarily do. But this time, Jesus is following the more traditional route. He's coming down through the Jordan Valley. And he answers a question about divorce along the way in Mark 10. He takes the time to bless children. And then he talks with this rich young ruler, and he foretells his sufferings again, and gives a blind man, Bartimaeus, his sight. And then in chapter 11, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, and we have one of the accounts of the triumphal entry, where he comes over the Mount of Olives and rides in to Jerusalem. The rich young ruler. We wouldn't necessarily get this title if we only had the Gospel of Mark. I put three columns here together so we can kind of highlight some of the differences. First, in Mark 10, Jesus describes, or the Gospel of Mark describes a man in verse 17. If you're following along, Mark 10, verse 17 says, a man came to him. Verse 22 highlights that he owned much property, so he's fairly well off. And then in verse 23, Jesus comments on the difficulty of rich people entering the kingdom of God. So you have a man coming, asking Jesus what he has to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus challenges him, and the man goes away sorrowful because he owned much property. Over in Matthew 19, the situation's a little bit different. It says in verse 16, one came to him. A man, again, one came to him. But verse 22 says that when the young man heard this challenge, adding the perspective, young man, he went away grieved. He was one who owned much property. We don't know for sure how old he is. In the Hebrew language, the word for young man is somewhat relative, just like it can be somewhat relative in our culture. The other day, somebody helped me, a good Samaritan, helped me fix my tire. It had gone flat, and so right down there, Monticello and I-20, I was able to pull over, and there was a gentleman who makes deliveries out to CIU periodically. So we were talking a little bit about CIU, and the lug nuts on my car apparently were attached to a super glue. I couldn't get them off, but he could. And as he finished, he said, "There you go, young man." Really? It's all relative, you know. There would be Sunday school classes at certain churches my wife and I could walk into, and that group of people, maybe in their 80s, would say, "Oh, here come the kids." Because we're the age of their kids. So maybe young man is a little relative. We don't know. Matthew, writing. From Matthew's perspective, now thinking back, this was a young man. Doesn't have to mean he's a teenager, but a young man. And he owned much property. And then likewise in Matthew 19:23, Jesus comments on the difficulty of rich people entering the kingdom of God. Over in Luke 18, Luke adds the detail, "Now a certain ruler..." Somebody who has a certain amount of authority. Verse 23 says that he was extremely rich. And in Luke 18, it adds the detail that before Jesus makes the general comment to the crowd, to his disciples, that he comments to the rich man on how difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. So you may not have thought of that before, but you've maybe heard the story of the rich young ruler. But when you read Mark and Matthew and Luke, you can see how each one adds a detail here, adds a detail there to help us understand the more full impact of the story. We have the story of a man coming to Jesus. All agree that he's wealthier than most. But then in Matthew, we see, okay, he's relatively young in comparison to the crowd. And in Luke, that he's some kind of ruler. So that's where we get all this. What I'd like to do is just go through. We'll read it together, or you can see it on the screen as I read it, and we'll take a chunk, and then I'll just make some observations, kind of retell the story with you as we go through. First of all, let's look at verses 17 to 19. "As he," Jesus, "was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him." Sense of urgency, see that? "Ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." All sorts of questions are raised in those verses to me. First of all, note that when the man comes to Jesus, he comes running up to him. So there's a certain sense of urgency. I want this question answered. I'd like it answered. And he knelt down before him, showing some respect. He says, "Good teacher." There's not a hint in the text that this is one of those traps. This guy wants to know. But notice how his question reveals his works mentality. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus probably could have stopped right there, right? He could have said, "What do you mean? What do you do to inherit eternal life? It's a gift. You need to receive it, not earn it." But he doesn't. Instead, he highlights something else. The man reveals his works mentality. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 18, Jesus pushes the man's thinking with a question of his own, as Jesus often does. "What's in the law? How do you read?" In another context, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Same question that was asked in Luke 10, where Jesus ends up giving the account of the Good Samaritan. "Well, you know the Torah. How do you read?" He answers a question with a question. "Well, you tell me. You tell me." But here's a question that Jesus has before that. "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." Really? Wow. Maybe Jesus is pushing this guy a little bit. Think about what's going on here. Think about this conversation. Who are you talking to? John chapter 6, the multitudes are around. The disciples say, send them away to the villages. And Jesus says, you feed them. Where are we going to get food for these people, Philip? You live up here in Bethsaida. Where are we going to get the food for these people? But Jesus said this, testing him because he knew what he's going to do. Jesus does that with his questions sometimes, doesn't he? He pushes us. He tests us. He tests those who came in contact with him. So he pushes the man's thinking with that question. And then he says, well, I would say in verse 19, he answers the man on his own terms. The guy has asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says, well, you want to talk works? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Isn't it interesting? He says, you know the commandments. Number 6, number 7, number 8, number 9, number 10, number 5. You may ask, why does he go in that order? I'll tell you. I don't know. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 5. Maybe. He ends with that last one. Maybe. Honor your father and mother. At another point in the Gospels, Jesus takes the religious leaders to task. He says, you know, you have your traditions. You say that if you say to your parents, whatever would have been used to provide for your livelihood is korban. It's given to God. Then you are free from the oath concerning your parents. Maybe this rich guy has figured out a way to give an offering to God, and then he's free from taking care of his parents in their old age, and he can hang on to his stuff. Maybe. Can't quite pound the pulpit when I say it, but it's interesting that he ends with that. In Matthew, in Luke, the account is very similar. In Matthew, Jesus also, it's also added that Jesus said, and love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe pushing the rich young ruler to think about, how do I love others through and with who I am and what I have? How do I do this? So all sorts of questions are going on in this guy's mind. Jesus gives him a list. He sort of asked for a list, didn't he? So Jesus gives him one. Let's go on to verses 20 to 22. And he said to Jesus, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Verse 20 says, the man was pleased. Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth. Several years ago, I was discipling a man, played on our softball team together, and we would meet weekly, and fairly new Christian. And so he wanted to get acquainted with different parts of the Bible. We were looking at some things from the Old Testament, and he said, you know, I remember from way back when, sometimes when I was in the Catholic Church here and there, I heard about the Ten Commandments. So how about if we study those for this week? So I said, okay. So we, for the next week, he was going to go home and read Exodus 20, and he would meditate on that and just think about it and pray about those things. So we met the next week, and he was just so excited. We opened to Exodus 20, and I said, well, how are you? What did you discover this week? And he said, well, I was so pleased. I read those Ten Commandments, and I thought, you know, one or two of them, man, I got a ways to go on those. But the other ones, I'm doing pretty well. And looking at him, I loved him. But I said, well, okay. But let's now what I'd like for us to do is let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. And let's go to where Jesus in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 helps us to understand what God really thinks of when he thinks of adultery. Because there's physical adultery, but there's also an adultery of the mind that can go on. Or maybe you haven't murdered somebody, but you've shredded somebody with harsh words. And a little bit like the rich young ruler, his face fell. Yeah, I guess I have farther to go than I thought. Sure, we can look at those external commandments, and that's what the rich young ruler does. And he says, oh, good on that, good on that, good on that, good. I've kept all these from my youth. Is that it? Is that it? Am I in? And Jesus, looking at him, loves him. It seems like there's a sincere heart in it with this guy, but he thinks he's okay, and Jesus loves him, but he knows to really love him means to push him to the next step. He's kept all these things from his youth, but verse 21, Jesus' love for the man compels him to put his finger on the man's real issue. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Wow. Verse 22 says, the man counts the cost, and he's unwilling to pay it. And he went away grieved, not angry, just goes away sorrowful. Wow. Whew. Who's up for such a thing? He's not. Then he walks away because he owns much property. Well, let's go on. What does Jesus say to that? Verse 23 to 26. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said, then who can be saved? In verses 23 and 25, Jesus states the great difficulty that rich people are going to have entering the kingdom of God. And he pushes his disciples in verses 24 and 26 to astonishment with his assertion. Because they are of the mindset, I suspect, like a lot of people were in that day, well, God rewards the rich, or rewards the faithful with wealth and riches, and others suffer. Maybe because they sinned or their parents sinned, they were born blind. This is the question in John 9, who's responsible for this? So Jesus is challenging their thinking. The disciples' perspective seems to be that the rich folks got it all together and that's why they're rich, and maybe because God is blessing them. And now Jesus says, it's really going to be hard for people with a lot of material possessions to enter into eternal life. Wow. The disciples say, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Wow. This is really challenging their paradigm. Let's go on to verses 27 to 31. Looking upon them, Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. That is, God is able to give people grace not to be distracted by things. Not everyone has that grace. And maybe Jesus would go on to say that's why many are poor or less wealthy than this guy. Because God loves us enough to know the limits of what he should trust us with if we're really going to be fully impactful for the kingdom. And so with this man, his things are getting in the way. But Peter struggles. Peter's looking at this whole situation. He sees this man walking away and, the thought can't help but come to Peter's mind. What about us? What about us? Peter says, Lord, look, we've left everything and followed you. Doesn't have to ask the question. It's clear. It's hanging out there. Look, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus replies with assuring words, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions." Where'd that come from? Sounding pretty good up to there. But it gets better. In the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Verse 27, Jesus says, "With God all things are possible." Verse 28, Peter wonders about his own reward. Verses 29 and 30, Jesus reassures his hearers, his followers' reward is great. But verse 31 also gives us another perspective. Eternity is going to reveal a lot. We need to leave the reward to the Lord. And this is where it gets challenging, because you have to trust that God's not holding back on you. This is where we often get into trouble, isn't it, in our Christian walk? It's because we feel like God's holding back on us, that there's something in life that maybe he has said, don't go there, but he's really holding it back because he knows that, oh, they might love that more than me. Well, maybe he is holding it back because he thinks you might love that more than you love him. He doesn't want it to become a distraction. Or he just knows what we need to be what he wants us to be. Nobody remembers the name of this rich young ruler. We're still talking about him 2,000 years later. But unlike some of the other ones, like Bartimaeus, "Lord, please, you know, please let me see." Like the woman, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." Here's an example of one that doesn't work out so well. Of a man who's confronted with the choice and who decides, "I'm just not willing to pay that price." This guy's a wealthy man. He has a difficult choice. And his response to Jesus' challenge reminds us that we need to choose Jesus over anything that the world offers us. There were some verses I came across when I first started teaching here that revolutionized my thinking, because up to that point I thought, you know, my relationship with God is the most important thing in life, no question. And I came across Deuteronomy 32:47, which talks about this word of God, it's not an idle word to you, it is your life. And I came across John 17:3, where Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." And I realized, my relationship with God is not the most important relationship in my life. My relationship with God is my life. It's not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's number one. And then everything else is 1A, 1B, 1C, 1D. Because everything needs to be through that paradigm. And that's what Jesus challenges the rich young ruler with. There's something getting in the way. So here's what I want us to do as we close. Let's just take a few minutes before the Lord. And I'm going to put up another slide, and this is for you today. One thing you lack. This is Jesus talking to you. Maybe there's something in your life that you're holding back. You're saying, "Lord, I totally surrender my life to you, but except for that one thing, I'd really like to kind of hold back." Or those two things. Only you might know what they are. I can tell you that one of the benefits of growing older is to see the Lord's faithfulness year after year after year, to be able to look back and say, "You know those things that I prayed to God for and he said no? Didn't really need them. They would have been distractions." And sometimes it could even be something that's okay, that's good. It doesn't have to be a choice between sin and righteousness. It can be a choice between something that's good that will distract you from being your best. One thing you lack. Just prayerfully consider before the Lord if there's anything that needs to go in that blank for you. If you were talking to Jesus today and Jesus said, "You know, as you follow me, you're doing pretty well, really, you know, a lot of good things going on, but one thing you lack, is there something that goes in that blank?" Fill it in your prayer. And then hear Jesus' words, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Let's take it before the Lord together. Lord, even in starting that way, Lord, we are confessing that you are our master, that you are our boss, that whatever you want, that's what we want. You are life itself. And that's what we pray for, Lord. That's what I pray for our students today. Lord, don't let anything get in the way of the very best that you have for them, whether it is something evil or whether it's something good that's going to get in the way of the best. Lord, give all of us the grace to fill in that blank. Lord Jesus, if there is something that you're saying to us today, one thing you lack. Maybe it is money. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a GPA. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a, don't know. You do. And we probably do too. So give us the grace to be honest with ourselves and give us the courage to fill in the blank. And if we're clinging to it, give us the grace, maybe one finger at a time, to relax our clenched fist around it and let it go, that we may follow you fully, nothing in the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.